I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him.
Good morning. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into today's message. Holy Father, we now pray, Lord, that through your word, that you would glorify yourself and your anointed King, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of lords and King of kings. We pray, Lord God, that your word would now teach us and equip us, Lord, to live as subjects and citizens of Christ's kingdom as we go about each day in a world of darkness and evil and rebellion. Holy Father, we pray that in our obedience and repentance and faith and the path of sanctification that we walk in Christ Jesus, Lord, deriving life from him who is divine, that we would be separate and distinct and different and holy unto you for your great glory and for the testimony of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing with our series in 1 John in the fifth chapter of this epistle, resuming our study of verse 13 to 15, which we began 2 Sundays ago. If you recall from our previous message, we've been addressing what it means to pray according to God's will. We read in verse 14 of our text that God will hear anything believers ask, provided that they are asking according to his will. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Thankfully, the fundamentals of asking according to God's will has been succinctly taught to us by Jesus in what is known as the Lord's Prayer. Over the past 2 weeks, we've been analyzing each of these petitions of the Lord's Prayer so that we would be able to apply them as a pattern for our own personal prayers. Last week, we began our study of the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. It's given in verse 12 of Matthew 6. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. In last week's study, we considered that commonly asked question pertaining to the fourth petition. Why do we need to ask for forgiveness if, as believers, all our sins have already been forgiven? Well, we learned that one of the reasons believers must continue to confess their sins is because although our sins are forgiven the moment we believe and are saved, our sinning nonetheless displeases God. Genuine believers cannot fall from their justified state because of their sins. They continue as forgiven and accepted children of God forever. But even as a loving father may be displeased by the wrongdoing of his child, so too is the Heavenly Father displeased by the sins that his children commit. As a result of God's fatherly displeasure towards the sins of believers, he disciplines them. And God's discipline is a mark of our adoption, of our sonship. In 1 Corinthians 11, we learned that due to the scandalous sins of the Corinthian believers, many of them were disciplined with illness. For some of them, God's discipline took the form of ending their lives on earth and bringing them home to heaven. From this, we learned that God sometimes disciplines the destructive sins of his children with sickness and even death. Well, regardless of whatever form God's discipline may take, be it mild or more severe, Scripture teaches that we may avoid God's disciplinary judgment if we judge ourselves by God's word and repent of our sins of our own accord. 1 Corinthians 11, 31-32. But if we judge ourselves truly, we will not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. When we confess our sins to God, seek His restoration, and repent, we are judging ourselves so that God does not have to judge us. Well, today, we'll continue our study of the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer and continue to address this important question. Why should believers confess their sins continually throughout their lives? And so, that brings us to the first and only point of today's message, the fourth petition. Why should believers confess their sins to God continually throughout their lives in Christ? We ought to confess our sins continually because by doing so, we are engaging in the work of mortifying our sins. We can see why it's of utmost importance for believers to continually confess their sins. When we consider the case of King David and Bathsheba, I think most of us are more or less familiar with this well-known Old Testament story. So let me just give a brief overview of what occurred. Late one afternoon, David was walking on the roof of his house when he spotted a beautiful woman bathing. David inquired after the woman and discovered that she was married to Uriah, one of his elite warriors, who was away at war. So he sent for Bathsheba and committed adultery with her. She returned home, and in due course, she found out she was pregnant. She notified David. Wanting to cover up his adultery, David recalled Uriah from the battlefield and personally ordered him to go home for some R&R. If Uriah slept with his wife, the child could be passed off as his rather than David's. But instead of going home, Uriah slept at the door of David's house. He still considered himself to be on duty. He wouldn't go home for as long as comrades were away at war. So allowing Uriah to stay, David would invite him to a meal, and there he made him drunk. Still, Uriah refused to go home and instead slept among David's servants. Following morning, David wrote a letter to his general Joab and had Uriah deliver it personally. And in that letter, David commanded Joab to assign Uriah to the thickest of the fighting and then withdraw from him so that he would be killed. Well, the ploy worked, and Uriah fell in battle. Joab sent a messenger to David to report that Uriah was dead. David sent back this message to Joab, 2 Samuel 11:25. Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. In essence, he was saying, don't worry about what happened, Joab. In war, we can't help but lose a man here or there. Consider Uriah to be just another casualty. David downplayed the seriousness of what he had done. From the moment David gazed upon Bathsheba until Uriah was sent back to Joab carrying his own death warrant, he had plenty of opportunity to come to his senses and repent. I don't see how David could have plummeted to the depth that he did had he maintained even the barest habit of confessing his sins to God. Instead, hour after hour, day after day, David plunged deeper and deeper into wickedness until he was left rationalizing the evil things he had done. How could a man after God's own heart and Israel's saintliest and greatest of kings spin such a web of adultery, deception, and murder? Did he lose his mind? Did he crack under the pressure of ruling a kingdom? Was he under some kind of unusual onslaught from the devil? Well, James 1:14 tells us how a godly man like David could fall to the depths that he did. This is what we read. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. David was lured and enticed by his own covetous desire. Began with a gaze. It ended with bloodshed. The desire that was ignited by a lustful look was left to fester in his heart until the idea of adultery was conceived. Did David act on that idea immediately? Maybe not. Maybe it simmered in the back of his mind for several hours before he decided to send messengers to summon Bathsheba. Maybe even as the messengers were dispatched, he had not settled on what he was going to do. Maybe just a chat. Just an opportunity for a closer look. Just a harmless little chat. He could send her back afterwards. No harm done. But what James 1:14 tells us is that once desire reaches the point of having conceived sin and nothing is done about it, then it's only a matter of time before it gives birth to it. And that is exactly what happened to David. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Once David's desire gave birth to sin, his sin grew more and more heinous. Out of his covetousness and adultery came forth deceit, lies, malice, and finally, Uriah's death. Now, if such a thing could happen to a godly man like David, how much more must we beware? A season of empty prayers, a season without sincere confession, a season of toying with covetous desires, a season of evil thoughts conceived in the heart, and before we know it, we've given birth to disgraceful deeds. How silly so many are who reason that as long as they don't act on an evil desire, there's no harm in harboring it. in the imagination? Why do you think certain prominent, reputable Christians seem to suddenly fall into some scandalous sin? If David's life is taken as an example, we can be sure that had something to do with a defective prayer life and evil desires left to run rampant in the imagination. Later, Nathan the prophet would confront David with his evil and pronounce God's judgment upon him. David would repent, and although his sins were forgiven, they were not forgiven lightly. He was spared death, but he was not spared discipline. The Lord raised up evil against David out of his own house. Read the biblical account of what his sons would go on to do. It's horrible. Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah would all meet a bloody death by the time the dust settled. The infant born out of wedlock to David and Bathsheba, dead. David usurped and pursued out of Jerusalem by one of his own sons. His sons vying for David's throne and killing each other. David heartbroken and weeping over the devastation of his family. As Nathan declared to David in the aftermath of Uriah's death, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." God's discipline of David was such that it would affect him for the remainder of his life. The sword would never depart from his house. When believers allow evil desires to fester within them until it gives birth to particularly heinous, scandalous sins, sometimes that is how God disciplines them. They experience some form of judgment that they must carry for the rest of their lives. So we should never assure ourselves that because David committed adultery and concealed it, that it's no big deal when believers commit adultery and conceal it. It is to invite grievous, potentially permanent discipline from God. How wrong-headed some people are to use David's plunge into sin in order to assuage Christians about walking the path of rebellion and evil. What happened to David is not meant to assuage believers. It is meant to warn them and deter them. James 1:14. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." James 1:14 tells us that the end result of a life where evil desires are simply left to freely breed and give birth to sin tells us that kind of life, the end result of that kind of life is death. That is the sad reality of human life apart from the saving grace of God. It has no real power to deal with sin. Left to themselves, people can put a lid on their sins. They can repress the sins they want to do out of a guilty conscience or out of fear of exposure. And they may be able to carry on like that for quite some time. But the tragedy is, as we learn in James 1:14, is that even as they suppress their sins, their evil desire is left alone in the darkness to conceive. It becomes pregnant with some impulse and imagination, doing what it wants to do. And it's only a matter of time when that impulse and imagination gives birth. It's only a matter of time when the pressure becomes too much and the desire vents the evil that it wants to do. Sometimes people divert their evil desires to a different outlet. In Acts 8, we learn that Simon's lust for worldly greatness expressed itself in his practice of witchcraft. He would discard his witchcraft for the trappings of Christian religion. But as Peter would soon discern, Simon's newfound fascination with Christianity was just a different outlet for those same old cravings for man's admiration. A man may trade his womanizing for the pulpit, and the only thing he has done is find a different outlet for his same old self-absorbed narcissistic desires. He is just as much a slave to sin as he ever was. But this hopeless dilemma is no longer true of people who are saved. They have power to deal with their sins. They're able to put their sinful deeds to death. Not just repress them for a while or divert their evil desires to a different outlet. We read as much in Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The kind of life where nothing is done to one's sin. The kind of life where one's desires are simply left to conceive and give birth to sin is the kind of life referred to in James 14 that results in death. It's the kind of life that is devoid of Christ's Spirit and is lived according to the flesh. In agreement with James 1:14, Romans 8:13 affirms that such a life has only one end result, and that is eternal death. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That does not describe the true Christian. The Christian has been given the Spirit of Christ, and the presence and power of His Spirit within them assures that they will put to death the deeds of the body. They'll not just passively allow their fleshly desires the freedom to go on conceiving and giving birth to sinful deeds like all other people. They have a new power at work within them. And He is the Spirit of Christ. He disposes them against sin. He inclines them towards His holiness. He dwells in them and by His virile presence leads them on the path of sanctification. This is the Christian life, the regenerated life. This is the life that is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Only such a life will live eternally with God. How marvelous and wonderful it is to know that Christ's work has been applied to us through faith. so that we are forgiven our sins, clothed in Christ's righteousness, and adopted as God's children forever. How equally marvelous it is for the Spirit of Christ to come dwell in us, impart to us spiritual life, and give us power to put to death our evil deeds and grow in His likeness. Let us never forget that salvation consists of not only justification and adoption, but also regeneration and sanctification. All these are a gift of God's grace. And when they are given, they're given together. One package. So we're taught to put to death the deeds of the body. But we can only do this, as we read in Romans 8:13, by the Spirit. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How then do we put to death our evil deeds? By the Holy Spirit. What is the biblical method? Well, first of all, it requires that we see sin as something that must be put to death. That's where it starts. When I see a German cockroach scurrying across the kitchen floor, my impulse is not to play with it, feed it, admire it while I keep it safe in a jar. My impulse is to ruthlessly squash it with swift, decisive violence. That is how we must view our deeds of sin. Fits of bad temper, foul language, evil speech, sexual morality, the use of pornography, theft, falsehood. Our attitude must be to simply stop doing these things, and to stop doing these things at once. That's what it means to put the deeds of the body to death. We may say that we're not able to stop at once. That we'll gradually stop using foul language or gradually stop viewing pornography. But that is not what is commanded of us. We don't gradually kill a cockroach when it comes out of hiding. We put it to death at once. The same is commanded of us. Put to death the deeds of the body. And that means we deal with these deeds at once. Ephesians 4, 28-30. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal. What does that mean? It doesn't mean to gradually stop stealing. It means stop stealing at once. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. What does that mean? It doesn't mean to gradually phase out corrupting talk. It means to stop it at once. We're commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. What does abstaining mean? Abstaining means that we stop at once. Deception, slander, fits of rage, drunkenness, impure behavior, stop it and stop it at once. As Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, You have no right to say, I am weak, I cannot, and temptation is powerful. The answer to the New Testament is, stop doing it. You do not need a hospital and treatment. You need to pull yourself together and to realize who you are as strangers and pilgrims. You have no business to touch these things. Recall again the teaching of the epistle to the Ephesians chapter 4. Let him that stole steal no more. Let no filthy communication proceed out of your mouth. None of this foolish talking and jesting. Don't do it. Abstain. It's as simple as that and as practical as that. Stop it. If we are believers, the Spirit of Christ lives in us. We're not helpless to abstain from evil deeds. We're taught to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. That's key. By the Spirit, which means what? Which means that as believers who are indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the capacity to stop. And should we commit what is evil, we have power to repent. And to repent at once. Negatively, this is how we mortify our evil deeds. That's the method. Negatively speaking, we recognize our evil deeds as something foul and horrible that must not be fed and handled, but put to death ruthlessly. And then acting upon this recognition by the Spirit's power in us. But we can't stop there. We also need to understand the task of mortifying our evil deeds positively. Galatians 5:16-17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. What are we reading there? We're reading that the Holy Spirit produces in believers these new desires. These new desires they never had until His power came upon them. These new desires are opposed to our evil desires and keeps us from doing the evil we want to do. Believers desire to hallow God's name and live as obedient subjects of Christ's kingdom. Believers desire to adorn the doctrine of God with the purity of their lives. Believers desire to renounce ungodliness and live upright lives in this dark and evil world. Believers desire to enjoy fellowship with their brethren and build them up in love. New desires. They weren't there when the Holy Spirit came upon us. He implanted them within. So how do we mortify the deeds of the body? Well, we must abstain from them. Yes. But more than that, positively, we must walk by the Spirit, fulfilling the desires He produces in us. I mean, essentially, it means positively do what we want to do. Not according to our fleshly desires, of course, but according to the desires the Spirit has put in us. Abstaining and doing. There's no shortcut to mortifying our sins, putting them to death. There's no special key in the form of some unique prayer or mystical experience. We must put to death the deeds of the body. How? By walking by the Spirit, fulfilling, gratifying the holy desires He has put in us. That's how. Don't allow our evil desires to divert our attention and energy towards gratifying them. Direct our attention and energy wholly to gratifying the godly things we want to do. And if we have the Spirit in us, we know exactly what that means. The godly things we want to, not that we're being put under compulsion to do, the things we want to do. The more we deprive the desires of the flesh of our attention and energy and devote them to the desires of the Spirit, the more those pesky and troublesome desires of the flesh will shrivel up like a dying weed until they're just a feeble husk of what they used to be. Starve the desires of the flesh. Gratify the desires of the Spirit. That's the method of putting to death the deeds of the body. See, it's not just negative, it's positive. Martin Lloyd-Jones gets it right when he writes, "When people come to me and talk about their failures, and especially when they talk about one particular sin, I invariably say to them, 'You're looking at your life in the wrong way. You're too negative. Your ambition and desire should be very much more than to get rid of this particular thing that is worrying you and getting you down. What you should really desire is to be a Christian worthy of the name, the sort of Christian of whom the Lord Jesus Christ is proud, and who will attract others to our Lord. Be positive. Desire to be big and great and to follow the saints who have adorned the gospel in past ages.'" Isn't that the way we want to live? To adorn the gospel? To be the sort of Christian of whom the Lord Jesus Christ is proud? If we answer in the affirmative, then do as we want. By our own admission, we want to walk by the Spirit, fulfilling the desires of the Spirit. That's what we want. Okay, do it. Do what you want. That's how we mortify the desires of the flesh. It's not about just refraining and abstaining. Do what you want. Do what we want. And what we want to do is to walk by the Spirit. Scripture assures us that if we walk by the Spirit, as we read there in Galatians 5, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's the method. Concentrate our attention and energy to our godly desires and our evil desires. We'll starve, lose their vitality, their power, their energy, get weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker until it just becomes a husk. And doesn't trouble us. anymore. So let us confess our sins to God in our daily prayers, as we're taught to in the fourth petition of Lord's Prayer. Let us ask Him to forgive all the ways we have permitted evil desires to fester in our hearts and give birth in our deeds. Let us thank Him that because of His Son, He accepts us and forgives us our failures. But let us not stop there. Let us also thank Him for sending His Spirit into our lives, so that as we walk by His Spirit, as we gratify the desires of the Spirit, we're able to put to death the deeds of the body. And then, having prayed as our Lord Jesus directed, let us give ourselves wholly and zealously to fulfilling the desires of the Spirit that are in us. That's the method. Let's pray. Holy Father, we now ask, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in keeping with your gospel, your word, there is only one gospel, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a product of your Spirit's illumination and not the product of man's imagination and deception. We pray, Lord, that we would listen, apply what you have taught us in regards to mortifying the misdeeds of our body and starving the evil desires within us by fulfilling the holy desires you have placed in us as Spirit-indwelt believers in Christ. And so, Father, we pray that the preaching of your word will be fruitful for our comfort, for our sanctification, for the increase of our faith, and for our repentance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.